I invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn again in our Bibles to the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, the beloved disciple. We'll be coming to the end of John's prologue this morning, reading verses 14 through 18. You can find this in the Bible under your pew on page number 886. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, reading verses 14 through 18. Hear now the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that these things, these words were written so that we might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, receive life in his name. We pray that you would fulfill in us this great purpose this morning by the power of your word, the power of your gospel, the power of your spirit. Open the eyes of our hearts to behold the radiance of your glory in the face of your Son. Give us grace to receive him by faith so that we might have life in his name. Amen. Red and orange and yellow, green, blue, and violet. Stop and think about all the colors that you can see. Kids, perhaps you have a favorite color. Any kids here with a favorite color? Think about all the different colors that you can see. Perhaps it's just a clear blue sky. That's pretty hard to beat. Just a clear blue sky or the hot pink that sometimes appears in the evening at sunset. Perhaps it's the green fringed fling of the Florida springtime or the white-tipped waves that crash against a golden brown beach. Perhaps it's something else. Perhaps it's the peaches and cream complexion of a newborn baby that stares back at you with brand new eyes, or the deep chocolatey brown of fresh ground coffee. Perhaps it's not just one color, it's really a combination. It's the iridescent shimmer of a hummingbird or a dragonfly or a bubble, you know, that iridescent sheen of a bubble as it bounces around in the sunlight. There are so many different combinations of colors that appear across the vast spectrum of visible light that it's easy to forget just how little of the full array of physical light that we actually see. We can see so much that it's easy to forget how little we actually perceive. No one has ever seen the full spectrum of light. In fact, scientists who study the physical properties of light point out that we can only see a small sliver, a tiny fraction of the light in our universe. Physical light is basically a form of energy, but the human eye can only detect less than 1% of the full array of that energy. We can't see radio waves or microwaves or infrared or UV or X-rays or gamma rays. We can only just see this very small sliver of light. And pit vipers, they can see infrared. Honeybees, they can see ultraviolet, but we can't see those wavelengths. In fact, we see less than 1% of the full spectrum of light, or what scientists call electromagnetic radiation. Now, if the full spectrum of physical light were compared to the keys on a piano, then what we see is the equivalent of less than a single note. Maybe Sarah could play just a single note. That's all we can see. In the full spectrum of physical light in our universe, that's all we can see, less than a single note. There are 88 notes on a piano keyboard, but we see less than 1%. So that's more than we can see, but there are really entire chords and octaves of light that fill our physical universe that we can't see. Maybe Sarah could play something like that. There's a lot of light that we can't see. And don't forget, at this point, we're just talking about physical light. That is to say nothing of God, who the Bible says dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Indeed, if we can't even see the full spectrum of physical light, how much more incapable are we of beholding the unapproachable fullness and glory of divine and uncreated light? No one has ever seen God, John declares in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. But this is the miracle of the incarnation, as we sing in the old Christmas carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see. This is the miracle of Christmas. As John says, we have seen his glory. Because he was willing to come down, because he was willing to be veiled in flesh for us and for our salvation, because he was willing, we can see the glory of the invisible God made visible in Jesus Christ. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage in three parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, behold the word of God in the flesh. Second, behold the fullness of truth and grace. And finally, behold the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father. At first glance, it seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? At first glance, it seems like a contradiction. On the one hand, the Bible repeatedly declares that no one can see God. Exodus 33:20, our own passage, verse 18, 1 Timothy 6:16. But on the other hand, the Bible repeatedly tells stories and describes situations in which people appear to do exactly that. Take Exodus 24:9-11 for examples. In Exodus 24, we read, actually it'd be really useful if you have a Bible, turn to Exodus 24 and just see this on the page with your own two eyes. It will help. Exodus 24:9-11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven, for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. At first glance, seems like a contradiction. So which is it? Can God be seen or can't he? Is God visible or is he invisible? Well, the answer is that God cannot be seen immediately, but he can be seen through a mediator. Creation itself is a type of mediator. Romans 1 says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So you can see something invisible in things that are visible. You can clearly perceive the invisible God through the mediation of creation. That's what Romans 1 tells us. Creation is a kind of mediator or lens through which we can see God. We cannot see God directly or immediately with our own eyes, but when we look at his creation, his glory shines through the sun and the stars and the trees and the rivers and the oceans and the people and the animals in such a way that we have the capacity to recognize the divine nature and the existence of God without being totally overwhelmed and destroyed by his purity and by his power and by his omnipotence. If you tried to stare directly into the sun, you'd go blind. Your retina would fry. It would be toast. The ultraviolet light would destroy it. But if you were equipped with the right kind of protective eye gear or glasses during a solar eclipse, you could look up at the sun without fear of being blind. All you need is a planet in front of it, and then the moon, and then a bunch of headgear, and then you could see the glory of the sun. Just, you need some mediation between you and it if you don't want to go blind. All of creation is a kind of lens through which we can see the glory of God, by which God's both revealed and veiled. But creation is not the clearest or the best or the most powerful lens for gazing upon him. Creation tells us that God exists. Everyone knows deep down that he does. And it leaves us without an excuse, but it doesn't tell us God's name. Creation doesn't declare God's personal name, his covenant name, and it doesn't reveal the way of salvation. It just leaves us without excuse. Notice that when Exodus describes Moses and the elders' visual encounter with God in Exodus 24, it doesn't describe the features of God's face, but it focuses on the pavement under his feet. You notice that? It's curious. The implication is that these men did not see God immediately or look at him directly, but instead of seeing his face, when they came into his presence, they fell on their faces. They hit the deck, and that's why the next thing that we find described is the pavement. See the way the text runs, the way the passage reads, as they come into his presence, they see him in a manner of speaking, and they fall. And the next thing that we get described is this heavenly pavement. And isn't it interesting? It's when they've got their noses to the ground before God that they can see clearly. That's when we see clearly, isn't it? When we come into worship with our faces to the ground and we humble ourselves, he lifts us up and it's as if we're in the very heavens for clearness. There's something there. Under the Old Covenant, God gave his chosen people special ways of seeing him, not only by means of creation or general revelation, but by means of signs and seals, promises, prophecies, circumcision, the Passover, the tabernacle and temple, sacrifices, and other types of ordinances which prefigured Christ and were for that time sufficient to build up the faith of his people in the coming one, in the Savior who was promised. These were all means of seeing and beholding and gazing upon God. For example, in Psalm 27, David declares, "One thing, just this is what I want. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze, to gaze, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You see, God revealed himself in the tabernacle and in the temple. His beauty could be gazed upon there in that structure which mediated his presence under the old covenant. This is how he dwelt with his chosen people for a time. But now God has come to pitch his tent with us in an unspeakably more powerful and profound way. It's worth noting that the Old Testament tabernacle was covered in skin. The Old Testament tabernacle, it was covered in skin. Exodus 36, 19 says, "The whole thing was covered with tanned ram skins and goat skins. It was made of dead leather." Skin stretched out, skin tanned, hide. It was made of flesh. Doesn't that ring a bell? But now God's pitched his tent with us, not in dead leather, but by a new and a living way. As John declares in verse 14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt," or literally tabernacled, "among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory not of gold or blue dyed garments or acacia wood. Glory not of gold or goat skins or hide, but glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that was originally displayed in the tabernacle was seen in the form of a 45-foot long tent structure that was made of wood and gold and goat skins and ram skins. But the glory revealed in the Word made flesh was seen in the face of a man. God looking back at John and Peter and the disciples and the crowds through real human eyes. God face to face. God looking at people that closely, come that near. And this vision is far more complete. It's far more powerful and glorious because it is personal. It's personal. This vision isn't seen in curtains and lamps and incense and smoke and an altar and a basin and other pieces of furniture, but in the face of a man with real flesh and real blood, soft tissue. The Word became flesh, flesh that cries with its first breath, flesh with hinged thumbs and a valved heart, flesh that had to be washed, flesh that had to be fed, flesh that nurses at a woman's breast, flesh that will have to wipe its nose, flesh that gets a rash, flesh that gets disease and is sick, flesh that can bang its hand with a hammer. Last night, we were working in the backyard, and my son, Loudon, banged his hand, and he cried because it hurt so bad. Flesh that can bang its hand with a hammer, flesh that can be bruised and cut and pierced, flesh that was bruised and cut and pierced for you. The Word became flesh. This is what it means to behold true glory. You see, a divine spirit cannot be nailed to a cross, but flesh can. And so the Word became flesh so that the one who hung the stars in place might be hung in place. The Word became flesh so that the one who fixed the foundations of the earth in place might be fixed in your place and in mine. The second person of the Trinity did not cease to be God when he became man. As Gregory of Nazianzus famously explained, he did not cease to be what he was, but he became what he was not. In other words, the incarnation does not involve the subtraction of divinity, but the assumption of humanity. And so Jesus is now and will forever be the one and only mediator between God and man, because he himself is the God-man, no less human than he is divine. Some people doubt the humanity of Christ. But what I've found is that after people come to faith, after people profess faith in the Lord Jesus, often what we have the hardest time truly believing is that he is also fully man, no less united to us than he is with God. He has bound himself to us in the flesh. Here we discover the creator and king of all things who loves his creation, including the man that he made from the dirt. You are not a mistake, brothers and sisters. Your bodies, which creak, and sometimes you might think, was this a mistake? You are not a mistake. Brothers and sisters, you're not the result of an evolutionary accident. You are beloved dust. You are pieces of divine pottery that have been fearfully and wonderfully made. And so your bodies matter to God. Your aches and pains are something with which he has physically identified in complete solidarity with you through the flesh of Christ. Indeed, the doctrines of creation and incarnation and resurrection provide us with a threefold proof that matter matters to God. Creation, incarnation, resurrection are irrefutable evidence of the fact that God does not give up on his creation. He doesn't make junk, and he won't junk what he has made. He redeems it. He heals it by assuming the very clay of creation to himself through the incarnation, through the sarx, the flesh of his son. Sin smashed God's good creation like a piece of pottery. But what does God do? What does God do? Even at great cost, even at the cost of great suffering, he gathers the broken pieces to himself, the shards, even though it required being pierced and bleeding to do so. He gathers the pottery. God bends over. He stoops to gather up all of the shards, all of the broken pieces through the incarnation, through physical death and bodily resurrection, the true clay of new creation itself. Even though the clay was disfigured beyond all human recognition on the cross, he gathers back the pieces to himself. Unlike ancient Greek philosophy and Gnosticism, the Christian faith does not view the human body as the prison house of the soul, but as a holy dwelling place for God. That's what your body is. That's what it was created to be. And so we can have confidence as the author of Hebrews encourages us to draw near to God by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through Christ. Flesh. Behold the glory of the Word made flesh. This brings us to our next point, the the glory of the fullness of truth and grace. In verse 16, John says that from his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. But what does that mean exactly? Well, if you were here in Sunday school this morning, you've already heard what this means, but I'm gonna tell us again if you weren't here, or maybe you just need to hear it again. What does it mean? What does it mean to say that we've received grace upon grace? Well, John explains what he means in the following verse 17, when he says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In other words, the grace upon grace that John is talking about here must be understood in terms of the way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. This is what John means by grace in place of grace. He's essentially talking about the grace that we find promised in the law, which is fulfilled in the gospel. For example, it was gracious of God to dwell with his people in the tabernacle. They didn't deserve that. We can all agree that. It was gracious. Even if it was goat skins, it was gracious. I think we can all agree. It was gracious for God to come in any proximity to sinners like us. It was an example of unmerited favor. The Israelites didn't do anything to deserve to have God in their midst, but it was even more gracious. It was grace upon grace for God to come down and dwell with his people, not in the impersonal structure of the Old Testament tabernacle, but in the very flesh of Christ himself. This is what John means by grace upon grace, grace in place of grace. The tabernacle was a type of God's grace, but the incarnation was grace upon grace. The sacrificial system was a type of grace, but the ultimate sacrifice on the cross was grace upon grace. This is what John wants us to see. He wants us to see that all of redemptive history comes rushing to Jesus like rivers run to the sea, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What did Moses ask to see? What did Moses plead for in Exodus 33? Dr. Cole read for us. Pastor Zach read for us from Exodus 33. He said, "Please show me your glory." And in response to his request, the Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock, and he let him see all of his goodness on display, and even allowed him to catch a glimpse of, what, I don't know, the afterglow? Like he didn't get to see the rocket, but he got to see the tail of the rocket. Kids, have you been to, you know, a rocket launch with SpaceX, where you're here when the space program was still sending the rockets up? He didn't get to see the actual rocket, but he saw the tail. He saw the train of glory as it passed by, as the Lord declared his name. The whole experience was highly veiled and protectively encased in rock and stone, right? He could see, but there was mystery and there was clouds, and it was veiled and it was encased. It was not a straightforward or a direct revelation. Moses saw God's back, but Jesus reveals God's face. On the mountain, Moses received a revelation in stone, these tablets of stone, as he walked down the mountain to the people. And we're told later that his face glowed, it shone, but only for a while. But when God speaks to us in his Son, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He doesn't speak to us in rock and stone. He speaks to us in a little baby. In a baby, the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, come down, speaking to us through the soft tissue of real human vocal cords. Not, not the rock face of Mount Sinai, not the thunder and the lightning and the voice that made the people cry out to stop speaking, not a trumpet that grew louder and louder and louder, but the cry of a babe. Jesus in a manger. This is glory. Only God could do this. This is grace in place on top of grace. Grace upon grace. I love the way that Thomas Torrance expresses this point in his book on the Incarnation, where he writes, "It is in the history of Israel, in the Old Testament revelation with its covenant and liturgy and law, that the lineaments, the features, the lineaments of the face of God begin to be seen, until the face of God is fully seen in the face of Jesus Christ, in whom God and man meet face to face." This is what John, the beloved disciple, means when he says we've seen his glory. This is why it's so important, just as an aside, it's so important for Christians to know the Old Testament. You can't have the hair stand up on the back of your neck like you should in worship if you don't know the encyclopedia of the Old Testament. You don't know the echoes, the hyperlinks here. It's the way God communicates to us in this layered approach. You know, he doesn't, have you ever been in the morning in Florida and you wake up late and somebody comes into the room and they open up the blinds and it's just like all at once, right? That's not how God speaks to us. Through progressive revelation, through the liturgy, through the covenant, through the goat skins, through the dead leather, through the rock, through the liturgy, all of that, God's opening the blinds so that we could take it in until we see him face to face. That's what he's doing. But you have to listen to his word. All of his word. John begins in the beginning. You've got to know that. This is why it's so important for Christians to know the Old Testament. It's in the goat hair and in the ram skins and in the cleft of the rock and in the tabernacle that we begin to see the flesh of Christ. It's in all the sacrifices that were offered through the Old Testament that we begin to see the cross of Christ, so that when he appears, we have ears to hear and eyes to see. Don't forget, there are many people who did see him and yet did not see him. Many people who saw God in the flesh, but did not perceive the one who was before him. They failed to recognize him. The woman at the well confused him for a tired and a weary traveler. She's like, you know, well, this is just a man, right? You say you have water? Well, the well's deep. Where are you going to get that water you're talking about? Right? She confused him for a man. Pilate stood before him who was and is the truth of God incarnate while asking, "What is truth?" Standing right there before him. Judas spent years with Jesus. Think about this, and perhaps most terrifying of all. Judas spent years with Jesus, but never really saw him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so we must not forget Jesus' famous words to Nicodemus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To see this is a work of the Spirit. To see this is not a human accomplishment. You cannot see unless you experience the equivalent of a total remake, of regeneration, of rebirth. So we all need to ask ourselves this question: have I been born again? Have I been given eyes to see this grace upon grace? And if you haven't, cry out that he would open your eyes, and he will. You ask him, and he will give you sight. It's what he does in the Gospels. He opens the eyes of the blind. The relationship between the law and the gospel could be compared to the relationship between a menu and a meal. Notice that John is comparing Moses and the greatest prophet, John the Baptist, here. Well, what is the relationship? The relationship between the law and the gospel could be compared to the relationship between a menu and a meal. One prepares the way for the other, just like Moses and John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. This is how the law relates to the gospel. The law prepares us to receive the gospel as grace upon grace, just as a menu is meant to be followed by the meal itself. The menu is a good thing. You go to a diner and you see that big, juicy hamburger. It's good. It whets your appetite. But you're going to be so disappointed if you sink your teeth into that piece of plastic. The menu's good if it's used as a menu, but if you try to eat the menu, you will be disappointed. And in the same way, the law will not satisfy you apart from the gospel. And what's infinitely more important, it will not satisfy God. Your law-keeping will not satisfy God. But when the law is read in the right way, like a menu that prepares you for the meal, truthfulness is found. True satisfaction, true life, abundant, is found. Unfortunately, people often confuse the menu for the meal. They confuse the law with the gospel. And that's why Jesus told the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So, brothers and sisters, will you come to him?" There is a danger in our familiarity with church, and our familiarity with Sunday school, and our familiarity with singing, and our familiarity with all these good things. The Word of God is a good thing, but there's a way of reading the Word of God in such a way that it's completely divorced from the person of God. As if it's just there to inform you or to entertain you. It's about him. And if you don't come to him, you've missed the whole point. Will you come to him this morning? Will you look at him? Will you direct your gaze to him? Will you speak to him? Will you talk to him? He is there to be found. Will you speak not about him, but to him? Will you pray, "Lord, I can't see you. I'm understanding the words that are coming out of the text. I understand it, but it just hasn't made the distance from here to here. I'm not really relating to you. Help me actually care about you and what you think." Do you know what I'm talking about? There is a way that you can just bounce off the surface of the text, and that's what Jesus says. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. You see, this is a person, and he's talking to you about himself, about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Will you come? Will you come? Will you come? Not simply come to a point in the sermon or to an idea or to a philosophy or an impersonal set of truths about him. We must beware of reading our Bibles or listening to sermons without looking for the face of God in the text, the face of God in Christ, because it's about him, and it's in him, and only in him, that life is found. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will do. When we try to read our Bibles without looking for the face of God in Christ, we inevitably end up twisting the Bible and distorting it. We end up coming to the Bible with our own agenda to get something out of it. And when we come there, pay attention to the measure you use, because the measure that you use, it will be given to you. If you come to the Bible looking for a proof text to prove your point, guess what you'll find? You'll find a proof text to make your own point. But if you come to the Bible looking for the God of grace and glory, guess what you'll find? You'll find him in the face of Jesus Christ. We've got to be careful lest we twist and distort the Bible because we're not looking for his face. Have you ever met someone who is all about grace without truth, or all about truth without grace? Grace without truth ends up being cheap and superficial grace. And truth without grace ends up being calloused and harsh. But when these two qualities of grace and truth are combined, nothing could be more beautiful or transformative. And that's what John says that he saw in Jesus. He saw the full complement of grace and truth combined together. He saw a man who knew how to make wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And then in just verses later, a man who makes a wine and is the life of the party, he saw a man who braided a whip and knew how to flip tables at the temple. Grace and truth, the full complement. He saw a man who knew how to make wine at a wedding feast, and he saw a man who knew how to braid a whip. John saw a man who wept before the grave of his friend Lazarus, just before he says, come forth. Just before he approaches the tomb as a great foe, as Calvin says in his commentary on John. He says, when Jesus approaches the tomb, he weeps, but he approaches the tomb as a great champion, as a warrior, and he says, come forth. And the dead man obeys. Tears and wine, a whip, and a command to the dead, and they get up again. Grace upon grace, fullness. Nothing more was needed after this. This is the final revelation. And my prayer is that as people, we would come to see this crucial combination in Jesus, and that others would see it in us. That as we behold this, we would become like this. My prayer is that we would become increasingly to behold the fullness of truth and grace in Jesus Christ, so that we also might reflect that fullness to others. So that when people look at Justin, they don't think, oh, he's just a really nice guy. Oh, he's so gracious. Or, man, that guy really knows how to tell the truth and let people have it. I love the way that he's an edgelord and he can just really lay down the truth, right? But that we would be moving targets, that we would be lion and lamb-like, like Jesus, and that we would have the wisdom to reflect that fullness. Wouldn't that be glorious? It brings us to our last point. Behold the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father. Verse 4 contains the very first use of the title Son as a description of Jesus, and Father as a description of God the Father in John's Gospel. These titles are going to be repeated left and right. Son and Father language. It's just going to overflow in John's story as it continues. But this is the first time that we actually see these terms appear in the text. And so it's important to see that the glory that Jesus reveals centers on this relationship with the Father. This relationship that the Son has with the Father. This is the glory that Jesus prays for us to experience, to see in his great high priestly prayer, and his great just before going to the cross. Just before rising, he prays that we would see this. He wants to include us in this experience of that glory that he enjoyed with the Father from before the world began. And here we should note that verse 14 also contains the first of five places in John's writings where Jesus is called the only begotten, the only begotten Son of God. It be better if they had included that in the translation of the ESV. It's a precious term, the only begotten Son of God. In other words, John wants us to understand that Jesus' relationship with the Father is utterly unique and more John has already told us that we can become God's children by grace through faith in verse 12. And this is absolutely central to the overall message and purpose of his gospel. As Pastor John helped us to see last week, the Son of God became a man so that men and women like us might become sons and daughters of God by grace through faith. But Jesus is the only Son of God by nature. See the difference? This gospel is written so that we might become children of God by grace, but Jesus is the only Son of God by nature through eternal generation, according to John's gospel. Jesus wants to include us by grace in this glorious relationship that he alone enjoys by nature. He wants to give us the same upper room experience that he gave to John, the beloved disciple who leaned on his side at the Last Supper, just as he has been at the Father's side from all eternity. Jesus can do this because of where he comes from, because of who he has been with from all eternity, worlds before the world began. He can extend to us eternal life because his life extends from all eternity and to all eternity. He can tell us what no eye has seen or ear has heard because he has seen what no eye has seen or ear has heard. He was toward God. He was facing God from all eternity. And so he can unfold that to us because he's been there. And John's writing his gospel because he had an analogous experience in the upper room as the beloved disciple. He can share that with us. And that is his purpose, to give us that life. Have you ever felt like you're on the outside looking in? You're just not quite where you want to be. There are things that you want. There are circles that you want to run in. There are experiences that if you pop the hood and you really let people know what you'd like to experience, what you'd like to be included in, that you have a deep ache and a longing to have and to possess. Perhaps you see other people have it and you want it. You want to enter into that. You want to know what that would be like. Perhaps you know what it's like to apply for a college or to apply for a job only to not even get a response. You apply and you don't even hear back. And you just feel like you're on the outside, right? You might know what it's like to ask someone out on a date only to be turned down or to be rejected. They don't give you the time of day. Perhaps you know what it's like to watch other people celebrate Christmas with the birth of a second and a third and a fourth child while you go on praying year after year that God would just give you one. I just want a child. Or you watch your children struggle with infertility. You'd like grandchildren. You just see all these and you smile. You're happy for them. But you have this deep ache because you'd like to be on the inside of that experience, which is so beautiful and so precious. And it hurts because you don't have it. There's something that you want and you're on the outside. Perhaps you know what it's like to be pushed to the side by some circle of friends, some circle of people into which you long to be included for whatever reason, but you just don't fit in. You're on the outside. Do you see the invitation here? Do you see that the greatest circle of all, the happy land of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit has said, come, come in. You might not have something that you want, but what more could you desire than to be included here? Do you see? Can you see? What does John say in in his epistle. See the kind of love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, that we should be called family, that we would be brought into the beloved, that not just the beloved disciple, but that we would be included in the beloved community. See what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Jesus knew what it was like to come and to be rejected. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your Son, our Lord, has told us that unless we are born from above, we cannot see. Open the eyes of our heart, we pray, to your glory in the face of your Son. Help us to see the love that you have lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and prepare us for that day when we will see him face to face, not an idea, but his actual face. Prepare us, Lord. Give us the holiness without which no one shall see God. Purify us, Lord. We pray that you would give us that hope, that we might purify ourselves in the gospel by faith, even as you are pure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.